If you would tonight, go to the book of Exodus with me, Exodus chapter 1. Last week, we began to look at the book of Exodus, and we said that Exodus really is a continuation of the story that was started in Genesis. Exodus begins with the word "and," meaning that it is intended for us to continue and read on and see how God's plan is going to unfold with the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Last week, we also saw in the opening verses of Exodus that in the intervening years between the time of Joseph and now the time of a new Pharaoh, several generations later, during that time, God had abundantly blessed his people, almost beyond comprehension, that he had allowed them in a foreign land to multiply and to grow and to become prosperous in Egypt. God was building a nation, wasn't he? And the irony of that is that God is building a nation inside a land that is not going to be their ultimate home for their nation. So he's building a people and he is abundantly blessing them. Well, tonight we're going to see, beginning in verse number 8, that this incredible prosperity, this fast growth of the Israelite people became a concern for the Egyptians. And in fear, in jealousy, in bitterness, in ingratitude, they feel like they need to do something about this. And so they're going to come up with some schemes that are pretty despicable, violent, horrendous schemes to try to control the population growth of the Israelite people, to try to break their backs through submission, and really to assert their dominance over the Israelite people. But we're going to see in all of that, that God is still blessing them. God is still blessing them. In spite of all of that mistreatment, God still cares for his people, and he brings them through that persecution because he preserves them. He preserves them. He protects them. Even though they go through hard times, he is still on their side, and he is still preserving them through that time of difficulty. And as we read through this, I think we're going to see many, many lessons that we can apply to our own lives as well. And so let's read this passage together. I'm going to start in verse number 8 and read through the end of the chapter, Exodus chapter 1. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. "Look," he said to his people, "the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country." So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. And they built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and with all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born, you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." Let's pray together. Father, we come to your word tonight and we're reminded of some of the very difficult times that your people, our ancestors in the faith, have gone through in previous centuries, in previous generations. We see in this passage, Lord, the incredible suffering and hardship of your people. We see the cruelty and the persecution that the world can inflict on your people. And yet, Lord, through it all, we see your hand of care and protection. Lord, help us to see in this passage, even for us today who live thousands of years after these events, help us to see in this passage your providence, your plan unfolding for the growth and the flourishing of your people. Help us to see your plan of redemption unfolding in this story. And Lord, help us even today to learn lessons that we can apply to our own lives as well. Teach us, Lord, through your Spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What this passage reveals is that an unnamed Pharaoh, it's interesting, isn't it, that we never get the name of who this Pharaoh is. The Bible never records it. And that's kind of ironic, isn't it, that here is one of the greatest people on the face of the earth at that time, one of the most powerful people, and the author of Exodus, Moses, chooses to not give us the name of the Pharaoh that is responsible for these events. He leaves him nameless. And yet, at the end of the story, we have specifically given two names of two women, of midwives, that normally in the Bible, people of this kind of occupation or this kind of social stature would not be named at all. And yet, here are these two midwives who were named specifically at the end of this passage, but the Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, is left nameless. I think that's intentional. I think it's intentional in that the author Moses doesn't even feel it worthwhile to leave the name of the Pharaoh who so mistreated God's people, that his name should just fade from history, while the names of these midwives should live on in fame and in memory because of their faithfulness and what they did for God's people. And I think that's intentional. And so this passage begins to show to us how this unnamed king, this unnamed Pharaoh, really has a plan to try to diminish, to hold down, to suppress, and maybe even in the end, altogether, to get rid of the Israelite people. And there are really three phases of this plan. The first phase of his plan is slavery. He forces them into utter abject slavery and puts them into forced labor, building cities, building huge building projects for Pharaoh so that his name can be made great across the Middle Eastern land at that time. He's subjecting them to forced labor, but that doesn't work. The passage says that they even multiply even more. The more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and grew. So that failed. So he goes to plan B. Plan B is a silent, kind of quiet, behind-the-scenes genocide, where he gets these two Hebrew midwives who helped women deliver their babies, and he gave them a command and said, if a baby boy is born, then you are to kill it as soon as it's born. What a cruel command that is, to take women whose role is to help bring life into the world, and he gives them the order to kill. But they disobeyed. They feared God rather than men, and they did not follow the king's order. And so that plan failed. The Hebrews, the children of Israel, continued to grow and multiply. So plan A failed, plan B failed, and in the end, the very last verse of the chapter, we see something even more cruel, not a quiet, behind-the-scenes genocide, but just an overt, in-the-public decree to throw every baby boy of the Israelites into the Nile River. And so we see this Pharaoh who is wanting to exert power, wanting to dominate, wanting to make sure that this group of people, foreigners, do not become a thorn in his side and try to overthrow him or join with his enemies to overthrow him. Really, he's motivated out of fear and concern for his own power. And he treats the Israelites with hostility and violence and cruelty. And what I want us to see in this passage is six truths that I think that this passage reveals to us about how God is working through his people, and also some lessons that we as God's people today can learn from how God's people were treated even thousands of years ago. And the first point that I want us to think about is comes from verses 8 through 10, and that is that God's people may face times when our kindness is repaid with ingratitude and jealous hostility. There may be times when God's people face times when our kindness is repaid with ingratitude and jealous hostility. What do I mean by that? I think in verse number 8, we have an intentional act on the part of this new Pharaoh to wipe the memory of Joseph from the record books. This isn't, most of the commentators, I think, are right in suggesting that when it says the new king did not know Joseph, it's not talking about the fact that he didn't know who Joseph was or had never heard the story or that he had never met Joseph personally because he lived so long ago. That's not what it means. Most of the commentators suggest that when it says that he did not know Joseph, that that was an intentional not knowing. That he was trying to suppress and erase, essentially, from the record books, from history, what Joseph did for the Egyptian people centuries before. Why would he do that? Well, something that may help from the historical context is a little bit of understanding of Egyptian history. And some of the commentators pointed out that there was a period of time from about 1750 to 1550 BC in which there was a group of invaders, peoples of foreign lands, what the Egyptians called Hyksos people, that were people not of native Egyptian descent. And during this period of 1750 to 1550 BC, that those people dominated Egypt. And there was a dynasty, a line of succession of rulers that were favorable to and were part of this group of foreign peoples in Egypt. And one of the commentators suggested that this may also help to explain why the Pharaoh at that time was so favorable to Joseph and to the people that came with him, his family, because they were from Canaan. They were also foreigners coming in from another place, seeking to find food and refuge, and so was kind to Joseph. But in verse number 8, when it says a new king came to power, the word that is used there sometimes suggests the rising of not just a king in his own new reign, but also the coming to power of a new dynasty. That in this coming to power of a new dynasty was a return after these foreign peoples, the Egyptian people, then reclaimed their dominance. The native Egyptians reclaimed their dominance over the land of Egypt, and a purely Egyptian king, a pharaoh, assumed the throne and started a new dynasty. Well, what happens when one group overthrows another group? Who writes the history books? The winners write the history books. And so this new dynasty said, we're going to kind of erase, if we can, from memory, this dynasty. That was like a blot on our history. It's the way they kind of viewed it. They're a new dynasty. We're going to start over new. Let's erase from the history books what this previous dynasty was about. And a part of that history was the incredible kindness that Joseph did for the land of Egypt. How God used Joseph and brought him in at the right providential time to save not only Joseph's family from starvation, but he saved a whole nation and really a whole region of the world from starvation at that time. And now here's a new dynasty, a new group of kings, starting with this one, that says, we're not going to value that. We're not going to value that. We're not going to pay attention to that. We're not going to show respect or gratitude for that. And so here is an act of kindness, an act of goodness by Joseph for the land of Egypt that is in essence disregarded with ingratitude. And there may be times, I think there's an application for us here in that there may be times in our lives as Christians where our kindness is taken advantage of and repaid with ingratitude. And here are the Israelite people, and as far as we can tell from history as well from the scriptural record, the Israelite people were a peaceful people. They lived in peace. They took care of their flocks. They grew crops in this land of Goshen. They were not a problem to the Egyptian people. But yet, now they're being repaid. Their kindness is being repaid with ingratitude. And not only ingratitude, but also their growth, their prosperity is being also reacted to with jealous hostility. That they see this growing group of people not as a friend who can help them, but as a threat that need to be held in check. And so they see the growth and how quickly they have been blessed, and they want to suppress that because they're fearful. They're afraid. They're jealous. They're envious. So they suppress them. And the first way that they suppress them is through slavery. Why did they put them into slavery? One was to keep them from becoming a military power and developing military strength. If they're always busy and tired working and building, then they're not making weapons and they're not training and they're not in any way going to be a threat to us militarily. So let's limit their military development. Also, let's use them, let's exploit them for the cheap labor they can provide. Also, let's break their spirits. Let's break their spirits. Let's crush them, crush their spirits. And I think they intended through this slavery and this harsh treatment that they would cause their reproduction rate to dwindle. And that the fast way that they had been growing and increasing as a people, that would slow down, that would stop. And so God's people in the time of Exodus faced ingratitude and hostility, even though they had done nothing to deserve it. And in fact, in times past through Joseph, had been incredibly kind to the people of Egypt. And there may be times in our lives when we as Christians, as God's people, are responded to with ingratitude and sometimes with hostility, even though we have done nothing to deserve it. And so what can we learn from that? What does this teach us about God and his relationship with his people? Secondly, in this passage, we see that God's people may face times of intense persecution. God's people may face times of intense persecution. Verse 11 and verse 13 and 14, the Hebrew language almost goes out of its way through emphasis to show just how heavy of a burden of labor this was on the Israelite people. It goes out of its way and says they put slave masters over them, literally labor gang bosses over them to make sure they were doing their work. They were putting them into forced labor. They had no option here. They're essentially prisoners doing hard labor. And they used them to their own advantage to build cities for them. And verse 13 says that they worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor, with all kinds of work. And in their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. No mercy. And the passage is intended to convey to us the very, very harsh, difficult circumstances that the Israelites were in. Something that you and I can never imagine. For us, living in our comfortable homes with air conditioning in 2017 and driving around in our cars with air conditioning and power locks and power windows, it's impossible for us to imagine the kind of life that these Israelites went through. Abject poverty and beatings and whippings and laborious, backbreaking labor from sunup to sundown. And all the while they're doing that, they got to take care of their own flocks and grow their own food while you're building us cities at the same time. Backbreaking labor. These are God's people, and they're going through times of intense persecution. One commentator, this is Dwayne Garrett, he says this: the fundamental issue in this passage is that the people of God should expect persecution. Earlier in the passage, in verses 1 through 7, we see that God, through Israel, was creating a new people for himself. Our natural supposition is that to be God's people is to enjoy great favor. And he says there is truth in this. Genesis 12:3 says, I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. But he says there's another side to it, and that side comes to the forefront in Exodus, and that is that in a fallen world, to be God's people is to be hated. To be God's people is to be hated. Jesus says in Matthew 10:22, you will be hated by all for my name's sake. A Christian congregation should expect to endure hostility as a part of the walk of faith. We should expect, as God's people, to be mistreated. We should expect, as God's people, to be persecuted. God's people will face difficult persecution in this world. But thirdly, we see this in verse 12, that even in the midst of persecution, God's people can be assured of God's continued preservation and protection. Even in the midst of persecution, God's people can be assured of his continued preservation and protection. We see in verse 12 that the people continue to grow and prosper even while they were being persecuted. And so Pharaoh's harsh measures against the Israelites had the exact opposite effect that he intended. He wanted to crush them and break their spirit and to shrink their numbers and make them weak. Instead, he made them even stronger. God blessed them in spite of the harsh treatment that they were going through. They continued to thrive and to multiply in spite of their harsh conditions. Pharaoh's plan was to destroy Israel, but instead of destroying Israel, the plan flipped on its head and ended up becoming a blessing for Israel in disguise. And one commentator pointed out how closely this parallels with a later situation in the life of Israel when the king of Moab wanted to curse the Israelites because he too was afraid of their numbers and how powerful and strong they were. The king of Moab, remember, he hired a false prophet, Balaam, to curse God's people because he was afraid of how powerful they were. And so he said, you, Balaam, I want you to pronounce a curse on this people. And yet what happened to his plan? It backfired, didn't it? And the curse turned into blessing on God's people. Well, that's what's happening here. The Egyptian people are afraid of their numbers, are afraid of their strength, and they want to curse them. But instead of cursing them, they end up blessing them. And God causes their numbers to grow. So even in the midst of persecution, God's people can expect to be protected and preserved by God. We see this in the book of Acts, don't we? That the church, under intense persecution, what happened to the church when persecution came? The church grew, didn't it? The church grew and multiplied. The enemies of the church, the enemies of the followers of Christ, thought, we can stamp this movement out. With intense, harsh persecution, we can just get rid of this little movement while it's still young. But instead of them getting rid of this young movement of Christianity, they spread it across the world. And it grew by leaps and bounds. So God's people can be protected and preserved, even in the midst of persecution. And that's a comfort, isn't it, for some of our brothers and sisters in Christ who are living in China or who are living in Turkey or who are living in some places that are filled with Islamic persecution, such as Iran, Sudan, Ethiopia, places where to go into a church on Sunday is to fear that your church may be blown up while you're worshiping God. And yet God still watches over his people, even through all of that. And the amazing thing is that even though Christianity has been officially illegal and tried to be controlled in China for the last several generations, that there are now more Christians in China than there are in the United States. It's grown. They've tried to control it. They've tried to suppress it, but it's grown and flourished. God can provide and protect his people, even in the midst of persecution. Fourthly, we see this in verses 15 through 19, that God's people need to act wisely and courageously to honor God's law, even if it defies man's law. God's people need to act wisely and courageously to honor God's law, even if it defies man's law. And so here is Pharaoh. He's afraid. His slavery program did not work. His harsh labor program didn't work. And so his second plan is to quietly cause the Israelite population to diminish through these midwives by killing the boys as soon as they are delivered. Some have asked the question, why boys? Why not kill the girls? And the thought of it was that Pharaoh, by killing off the boys, would then take the girls and then assimilate them into Egyptian life, either as slaves or married into Egyptian life, and in essence, get rid of the Israelite people altogether. And so that was his plan. And so he called these two midwives in, Shiphrah and Puah, remembered now for all of eternity for their act of faithfulness. And he called them in and says, here's what I want you to do. When the Hebrew women are giving birth, if it's a boy, I want you to kill them. Kill the boys, but let the girls live. That's a despicable command, isn't it? That's a despicable command. It was a decree given by an earthly ruler, by a king. Now, we know in the scriptures from passages such as Romans 13 that God's people have an obligation to live in peace and to live in submission to their governing authorities wherever they live. But we have a higher law, don't we? We have a higher law, and there are occasions, they may be rare occasions, but there are rare occasions where we have to say at times, I have to obey God rather than men. And these women made the right choice. They decided to obey God's law instead of man's law. Now, here's the interesting thing about this. I just want us to think about this for a moment. Is this before Mount Sinai or after Mount Sinai? It's before, isn't it? So this is before Moses received the two tablets of law, one of those laws being thou shalt not murder. So how is it that these women can understand, even though they've not been given a written law from God, how is it that they can understand that this is what God wants them to do? I would take it as two possibilities. One possibility is going all the way back, tracing God's people all the way back to the time of Noah. We see at the time of Noah in Genesis chapter 9, an establishment of the value of human life because human life is made in the image of God. And that fundamental teaching may have been passed on from generation to generation in God's people. But another possibility, and this is just as likely, I think, is that to protect human life is instinctive. To protect human life, to protect young, innocent, newborn life is instinctive. It is a part of God's natural law that is built into our consciences. These women understood what was right. They feared their creator. They feared God. And they knew that to take these young boys and to kill them at this first moments of life would be wrong. It would be murder. It would be violating. It would be against their creator God. They knew that instinctively. And yet, how is it that we as a culture have gotten to the point where mothers do not have this instinctive love for the child that they're carrying in their own womb? It's another indication of the descent of our culture into what Paul describes in Romans 1, of God giving them over to reprobate minds, to depraved thinking. It is instinctive to do that which is natural, and that which is natural is to value human life. And these women understood that, and they took the risk, didn't they? They took the risk. They could have been sacrificing their lives to disobey the king of Egypt. But they didn't do it. Verse 17 says they let the boys live. They chose to obey God. And so verse 18 says that Pharaoh called them in and says, "Why have you done this? What have you done? You've let the boys live." And the midwives had to exercise some wisdom here. As Jesus says, be as wise as serpents, but as innocent as doves. And these Hebrew midwives had to wisely try to preserve their own lives, as well as the lives of the mothers and the children that they were responsible for. And so they told Pharaoh, verse 19, that the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive. It's kind of an irony, because in their reasoning and their excuse to Pharaoh, they in essence insult Egyptian women and say Hebrew women they're more vigorous, they're stronger, they're quicker in their labor and delivery, and they give birth before we're even able to arrive. And oftentimes they don't even need a midwife's help by the time that we get there. That's the reason they give. Was that a true answer? Was it hyperbole? Was it exaggerated? Perhaps. It's hard to know for sure. Seems that probably wasn't the case in every instance. They probably were there in certain instances where boys were born, because it says in verse 17 that they consciously made a choice to let the boys live. But this is what they told to Pharaoh. And interestingly enough, they used an excuse of something that Pharaoh would have no idea about. How is Pharaoh going to argue, well, that's not how childbirth works? He's a guy, right? He's never been through childbirth. He's never done this. He's not a midwife. They use a reason that Pharaoh could not argue against, that he couldn't understand. They're being wise here. They're trying to preserve their own lives at the same time that they're trying to preserve the lives of the people that they're responsible for, their own people. And notice God's response to them. And here's the next point, number 5, is that God's people who act faithfully and courageously will receive blessing from the Lord. God's people who act faithfully and courageously will receive blessing from the Lord. Verse 20 says that God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. It's kind of funny, isn't it? Every time Pharaoh comes up with a plan, it backfires on him. Let's put them into slavery. They grow. Let's get these midwives to kill baby boys. What happens? They grow. They multiply. Every plan he comes up with goes back and returns on him. And God blessed all of the Israelite people in general. The whole people are continuing to increase and multiply. But also the passage says that God specifically directed his blessings to these two midwives, to these women, Shiphrah and Puah, because of their faithfulness to God, because they feared God. God blessed them. And how did he bless them? He gave them families. He gave them families. He gave them children. And one commentator says, what reward could be more fitting than posterity for the women who preserved the posterity of Israel? So they're protecting life and children, and God blesses them with life and with children. God blesses those people who live in faithfulness and courageously obey him, even if that goes against what society or the law of man says. God blesses them. Now, one of the questions that is raised in verse number 19 that I just want to briefly touch on is, if this was a deception by the Hebrew women when they said the Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women, they're vigorous and they give birth before the midwives arrive, if that was a deception by Shiphrah and Puah, is God blessing them for that? Let's be clear. God is not blessing them for their deception. God is blessing them for preserving life. God is blessing them for valuing the lives of God's people and fearing God more than man. Now, well then, does that make deception a gray area in which we can just use if the circumstances fit it, we can lie or not lie, depending on how the circumstances are? Also, I don't think that's what this passage is teaching us. But I do think that what we see in the Bible is there are times when, as Jesus says, we need to consider the weightier matters of the law. The weightier matters of the law. And a weightier matter of the law is thou shalt not murder. And these women essentially had to make a choice. They know that deception is wrong. They know that murder is wrong. And what they do is they fear God. And they make a choice with which their consciences can live with if they were to stand before God. And they said, I'm going to fear God and I'm going to preserve life. And God blessed him for it. God blessed him. Number six, the last point, and this comes from verse 22. God's people may face the most intense suffering and persecution just before the Lord comes to their aid to deliver them. God's people may face some of the most intense suffering and persecution just before the Lord comes to their aid to deliver them. The passage ends with almost an unthinkable thought of Pharaoh telling his people to throw the baby boys of the Hebrews into the Nile River. It's an unthinkable thought. How could someone give such an order as this? Incredible suffering, incredible persecution, and yet that verse is intended to show us that right on the horizon is a deliverer. Right on the horizon is a deliverer, because that leads right into chapter 2, and that is that God, in spite of this decree for the baby boys to be killed, God, in his grace and his protection of his people, he is going to preserve a baby boy. And he is going to protect him from this decree, and he's going to cause him to grow up, not in an Israelite hut or tent, but in the palace of Egypt itself. And God is going to prepare this man for 80 years of his life before he calls him and says, now I want you to go back and rescue my people from Egypt. Intense suffering and persecution, but God is about to do something miraculous and saving, isn't he? This command in verse 22 should probably remind us of another time in Scripture when a king gave a command to kill baby boys. And that was in Matthew chapter 2. Upon the birth of Jesus, King Herod said, take all the boys who are 2 years old and younger and kill them. Why? Because he perceived Jesus as a threat to his throne, to his power. And he gave that decree. And what did God do? God preserved Jesus, didn't he? He preserved Jesus. Ironically, where? In Egypt. God took Jesus to Egypt for safety to rescue him from an evil Israelite king. And he brought him back and he became our deliverer, our rescuer. One commentator says this. He says the Christian reader can hardly fail to see a parallel between the effort to slaughter the Hebrew boys in this text and the slaughter of the Jewish boys in Herod's effort to kill Jesus. He says Jesus in his own person recapitulated the experience of Israel. Like Moses, he narrowly escaped a slaughter of the innocents. And the hostility that Pharaoh directed at all the Israelite boys was directed by Herod at Jesus personally. Jesus' experience also parallels that of Israel in that there were several attempts to do away with him. Several attempts to do away with Israel, several attempts throughout his life to do away with Jesus. The last attempt to put an end to Jesus at the crucifixion had an unexpected result, didn't it? They thought they were getting rid of Jesus, but they were setting up his resurrection, weren't they? It had an unexpected result in the resurrection. Just as the final attempt to kill the Israelite boys had the unexpected result of elevating Moses to prominence as Israel's deliverer. Sometimes, right before saving comes, right before deliverance comes, the persecution, the hardship can be the most intense. But here's what we need to remember, is that we have a Savior. We have a Savior. We have a deliverer. God raised up Moses to deliver his people, and he was a type of an even greater deliverer to come. the Lord Jesus Christ. And through him, we can have escape from bondage, not of the Israelites, but bondage from our sin. And Jesus can rescue us and give us not an earthly promised land, but a heavenly one in the new heavens and the new earth in his eternal kingdom. And so, yes, we may face persecution. Yes, we may face hardship as the people of Israel did, but I want us to remember that God is still with his people. God is still watching over them. He's still preserving them, even in the middle of their persecution. And God has provided a deliverer, a rescuer for his people. And that gives us hope. That gives us courage. That gives us the ability to live faithfully in this world. And so my prayer is that God would give us hope, give us that ability to live wisely in a culture that's becoming increasingly more secular, to live wisely and yet to live faithfully in the fear of God in the midst of that culture. And God's going to be with us. There may be persecution, there may be hard times for God's people, but God is with us. And in the end, he will bless us even in spite of and through our persecution. Praise God for his care for his people. Praise God for our deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer together. Our Father, we thank you that we can come tonight and we can read your word and we can reflect on its truth. Lord, we're reminded tonight that there may be times in our lives as believers when we are called to face persecution and hardship, when the world may take advantage of us, when the world may treat us unkindly, when specifically because of our faith, we may face hostility. And yet, Lord, in this passage, we also learn that you are with us and that your power is there to preserve and to protect your people. Lord, we also see in this passage the picture and the type of a deliverer that ultimately came for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that in Christ we have hope, not just for this world, but we have the hope of eternal life and eternal life in your presence where there will be joy forevermore. God, continue to bless your people. Help us to live out our purpose that you've called us to in this world and to shine forth your glory. We pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.